I'm just in awe of God at the moment. As I think about what he did for us on the cross and how beautiful and scandalous it was. Hudson turned to me while we were singing. He said, "Daddy, what's scandalous mean?" And I was trying to describe it to a 9-year-old. What a scandal. A scandal is something crooked. A scandal is something that went awry, something that was wrong, that should not have happened. And when Jesus hung on the cross, it was the most scandalous night in human history. So I explained to Hudson. Hudson, Jesus was innocent, and they killed him. They killed our innocent Lord, and he allowed it for the glory of the Father and for the benefit of the nations. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we just need to stop and pray again. Let's just bow our heads and you worship the Lord in prayer. If someone has a prayer, I want you to be able to pray right now. You're welcome to stand where you are or just where you're sitting and maybe just offer a praise from the church of thanksgiving to the Lord. And to be able to meet with you in your presence. And Lord, as we reminded, your presence doesn't and shouldn't make us prideful, but it should make us humble. We're so undeserving. And yet your grace, your undeserved, unearned favor, you bless us anyway, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your copy of God's Word and go with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3. We're studying through the book of Nehemiah in an expository way every Sunday morning. And I got to tell you, I felt like I was zipping along and understanding what I was reading and preparing sermons for Sundays. And then, wham, chapter 3. And I'm like, oh, snap, chapter 3. And I read all the verses. There's got to be something in here, Lord. Oh, chapter 3. So chapter 3 has eaten my lunch for most of the week. And it's such a simple passage, I started to leave it with Perry or Vern. But I've had to wrestle with it myself. So, and here's the deal. When we get to a passage in Nehemiah or any scripture that's hard to understand or has a bunch of names, and we certainly have that here, it's tempting just to hop right over it. But if we're faithful to the scriptures and teach the entire counsel of God, then we have to go with it. I mean, we have to work through it. We have to do the labor. We have to see what our Lord is saying through his word. And I did a lot of homework and research and reading for days, and many leap right over this chapter just because of how it is very descriptive in what happened. But I think there's something for us to hear from our Lord as we read chapter 3, Nehemiah chapter 3, and we see an obstacle course and family names and gates. It can be a lot of fun trying to pronounce these. But don't worry, you can't offend them. They're not here. So we're going to do the best we can. I'm going to ask for your help. So there's 32 verses, and I want us to divide it. And maybe, eight people do 4 verses each. How's that? Are y'all good with that? And there'll be no laughing or snickering when names are pronounced, especially when Cheryl Morse reads, please don't make fun of it. I'm just kidding. So who wants to start? In chapter 3, 1 through 4, who wants to go? All right, take off. Who's next? All right, go ahead, Marge. Somebody else pick up a 9. Who's got verse 9 and following? 19, 11, 12, Bob. Who's next? Okay, Cheryl Morse. Okay, Jane.
Okay.
text? Okay, quick read. If you'll hang with me and be patient, today and the next week, hopefully we'll unpack a lot of this and see, it'll start making more sense to us. And I'll have some pictures next week of the walls of Jerusalem now, and they look about similar as they did then. I got in a pickle with the pictures, and I sent my professor of Old Testament, Dr. Allen, I said, you got any good pictures of the walls? I really want to know what they look like. And he said they're really like they are today, with the exception of a couple gates. And so he explained it to me. And some of you have been to Israel can really identify what we're going to be talking about here. So Nehemiah has got a task before him. And his task is bigger than just reading the names of the people that are going to be working with him. Does anybody ever remember looking for your first job? Who remembers their first job? Okay. Okay, what was first job? Leah, what was your first job? Dove's Drive-In. Have no idea, but that's the Thrive-In Theater. Okay. That's not a bad job. Bob, first job. Wow. Okay. You still have that first dollar, don't you? Who else? First job? Keith?
I worked at the Bellbaker Skier, which I ended up working for 9 years. Started off as a janitor, then went to a cable busser, then back to a janitor. And self-explanatory.
Okay. Okay, anybody else with an interesting first job? Anybody else? Well, a lot of us for our first jobs, finding your first job is not easy because you need experience. And guess what? You have none. You also need money, and you have none. You need abilities, and often we have none. And so we're like the guy, a little joke I read on the internet was, he says, my first job was working in an orange juice factory, but I got canned because I couldn't concentrate. That's a redneck joke. You know, redneck staring at the orange juice bottle saying, it says concentrate. Then I worked in the woods as a lumberjack, but I couldn't hack it, so they gave me the axe. After that, ladies, I tried to be a tailor, but I just wasn't suited for it. Mainly because it was just a so-so job. Next, I tried working in a muffler factory, but that was exhausting. I wanted to be a barber, but I just couldn't cut it. I told you these were cheesy. I attempted to be a deli worker, but anyway, I sliced it. I just couldn't cut the mustard. I studied a long time to be a doctor, but I didn't have the patience. I became a professional fisherman, guys, but discovered that I couldn't live off my net income. I managed to get a good job working for a pool maintenance company, but the work was just too draining. Well, eventually, you guys found the first job, and your second, and your third, and maybe you stayed there, or maybe you found other jobs, but it's often hard to find the first job. And then after that, you're trying to find the right match. You're trying to match up your gifts, ability, and education, and you need to find your sweet spot. And so Nehemiah has a task of not just finding a job for himself, but for hundreds and hundreds of other people. to work on the same project in the same city and from all variety of backgrounds. And they're to do a building project. And it's not just builders that are there. It's perfume makers. It's seamstresses. It's priests that have all that cool stones on their chest, as we'll look at later. And he has the task, after he went through on his reconnaissance mission in the moonlit night, and noticed, okay, this is what we got to do to rebuild this place. This is what has to happen. And then chapter 3 begins to inform us exactly what it is and who's going to be doing the work. And it's going to take a lot of people. And it's a monstrous kind of task. I mean, these walls are huge. This is not the picket fence in your backyard. This is not even a chain link fence. These walls, according to Jewish historian Josephus, states that the circumference in Jerusalem in his day of the wall was 4.5 English miles. That would make the area within the walls of Jerusalem about 960 acres. 1.5 square miles. They were 8 feet thick and 30 feet high. And many archaeologists believe that the walls of Jerusalem were about the same in Nehemiah's day as they are now. There were 10 gates in Nehemiah's day, and there are only 8 there today. But he had to mobilize and empower 44 separate groups of people for the task of rebuilding the wall. Now, you got to know that Nehemiah had to have the gift of administration, right, ladies? He had to be able to multitask. He had to be able to put right people into place and try to make this thing happen. And that's what we're going to see here, is some principles that we can learn in life, and some principles that we can learn as leaders, and some principles that we can learn as we try to rebuild our own walls, our family's walls, and our church's walls. So, in Nehemiah 3, we see the phrases begin next to him, next to them, after him, and after them. These expressions are recorded a whopping 28 times. The biblical principle is every person was to be involved in this ministry because everyone had a job to do. Someone once said, I think it was Bob Knowlton, I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours and get tired doing it. That's 2 points, Bob. So as we'll see as we look in chapter 3, this was an incredible task. And maybe even a world record for what they'd done and the amount of time they did it in. I had the task of teaching Nehemiah 1 and 2 to a group of sophomores and juniors at Cookinland Academy for the last couple months. And I had to give them a test this last week, a final exam of 80 questions, and I was scared for them. But they had to learn a lot of these facts that are in here. And we'll see that they rebuilt the wall in guess how many days? Anybody want to guess? Because on my exam, I put how many days did it take to complete the wall? I think the answer is in chapter 6. But some of the students wrote 17 years. So I would correct it in a red ink. Days. How many days did it take? 50, what? 52 days. Do you see the enormity of the task? And when we see pictures of it, we'll get a better understanding. This was a monstrous task. A lot of people with a lot of different abilities, and maybe some like me with very little abilities at all when it comes to construction, yet they were to be a part of it. It was kind of like Chuck Swindoll calls, hand me another brick, hand me another brick, and hand me another brick. Some of them were just gophers. That's what I like to be when there's a building project. I go for this, and I go for that, and I go for that. I'm always helping, giving somebody something because I'm not the builder. I don't know how to build. But number one, and I want you to write these down. Number one, there's a motivation principle. A motivation principle that we see here. Nehemiah built his team around a central rallying point. He pointed them to the purpose of the work. What was the purpose of the work? Somebody help me out here. What was the overarching purpose of rebuilding the walls? You're scared to answer, I know. Well, we knew it was for defense purposes, right? To protect the city from invaders and bandits and so forth that would try to come in and attack. And the book of Proverbs talks about, you know, being in danger, and it says this person is like a city whose walls have been torn down. But the ultimate purpose was the glory of God. And so Nehemiah began pointing them to that fact, that this is the motivating principle here, guys. This is what we're after. It's the glory of the Lord. We're not just handing bricks. We're not just masonry workers here. We're not just working on walls. We're worshiping God. The workers were disgraced at the conditions of the city in the presence of their enemies. Remember, everybody had been laughing and will continue to laugh as they try to complete the project that God has given them. This is why it's crucial for us to have purpose statements in our lives. Purpose statements in our businesses. Purpose statements in our homes. In our churches. This is why we're here. Right? I mean, it's the main thing. So in order to keep the main thing, we have to look at, okay, why are we here? The purpose statement asks that question, why do we do what we do? And we'll find our purpose. It keeps us at our task. Psalm 48:2 describes Jerusalem as beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Did you get that? This was a song that they couldn't sing at this time period because it wasn't beautiful. It wasn't great and grandeur as it once was. So they wanted to restore it so that the name of the Lord wasn't a reproach and the name of the Lord was glorified. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for what? The glory of God. Our motivation, our mobilization should be honored by or directed by a relentless pursuit of the glory of God. Now, if we can get a handle on this first principle, the motivation principle, if we can get a handle that everything is for the glory of God, the mundane will become glorious. Seemingly insignificant jobs will take on whole new meaning when we realize who we're doing it for and why we're doing it for them. I mean, this is not just another job, is it? It's for the glory of the Lord. Whether it be teaching a class or leading a study or working here at the church in some way or touching people's lives for the kingdom of God, it's not just another person. It's for the glory of the Lord. It's not just another meeting. It's for the glory of the Lord. Nehemiah 3:1 says, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place. Close to the wall's northeast corner, this gate provided easy access to the temple, and as you would guess, this is where the sheep entered in to be sacrificed. And we're not sure why, but Nehemiah begins here and says, let's rebuild the sheep gate. I don't want to go and over-spiritualize everything because a lot of ones that I read are taking these gates and really taking them to, you really have to use your imagination to stretch them and say, well, the fish gate, God made us fishers of men, or the sheep gate, God's the great shepherd. It was just a sheep gate. This is just where Nehemiah began. Does it have spiritual ramifications? Well, of course, the sheep gate, we know what it means, and that's where sheep came in, but we don't know exactly why he started there. But if it was, it was kind of like saying we're putting God first in what we're doing. Motivation principle. Remember this, in whatever you do for others and for God, your chief motivating factor has to be the glory of the Lord. It has to be. The reason we get tired and we get burned out and we give up and we give in and we give out and we hit the showers and doing kingdom work Now, there are a lot of tired people here in ministry. I understand. I've been there, done that, and got a few T-shirts and got some bruises to prove it. I've been there. But it takes on new significance if we can realize that this is not even about us. It's not even about the evil person that's working with us. It's not even about the problem relationship over here. It's about the glory of the Lord being known and made known throughout the whole world and in our community. It's the glory of the Lord we're after. And that should be our motivation. That I'm doing it for God and I'm doing it for His glory. Could God choose someone else? Could God get someone if you didn't do it? Absolutely. None of us are indispensable. But we have to realize that we get to do ministry. That we get to. We have to change our vocabulary and quit saying, I have to do this. I got to go down to church. I've got to go to worship. I've got to go to the study. I've got to go fix a meal. I've got to do this. Please understand, if you look at the grand scheme of things in our world today, it ought to be a resounding, I get to go do these things. It is a privilege. It is a honor. It is a glorious thing for God to have chosen you to be in this place at this strategic time here in Alaska, right here at Kasilof, to do what you're doing. It's for the glory of the Lord. These guys that are in prison ministry are starting to get a grip on this. Because I can tell you, we don't have a 100% success rate. We don't even have an 80% success rate. In other words, a lot of the guys that make professions of Jesus and say they're going to change don't necessarily change right away. Some of them do and some of them never, right, Perry? It's just the way it is. But we don't do it because I know He's going to change. We don't do it because I know He's going to get right back in the same mess He's been doing. He's done it for years. I've got a friend in prison right now that I met. They're doing ministry. He's been in 17 different times in long sentences. And he said, I'll never do it again. Well, a lot of us Christians will go, yeah, right. You see, that's not up to me. Because this is about God. This is about the glory of the Lord. This is about the Lord's name being known. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is why I'm listening to the conversation. This is why we work the way we do. It's our motivation. When we do prison ministry and the ladies are baking cookies and they're singing to us on the way out the door, and I should get Cheryl Neal to sing that for us. We'll save that for later. But when they're singing and going out the doors and we're high-fiving and we're going in early in the morning and like, good night, is the Lord even awake right now? When we're doing that, we have to go, okay, man, this is something greater and bigger and grander than me, because if it was just me, I'm done. Stick a fork in me, I'm done. But we have to keep in our mind, in our spiritual eye, this is for the glory of the Lord. Real quick as we pause, think about what you're doing in ministry and for the kingdom and for others. Be it teaching a school in a secular environment, be it working at a hospital. By the way, some of our nurses and those that care for people and elderly, they're some of the greatest missionaries we have, serving people. But think about, why do I do what I do? Is it money? Why do you do what you do? We have these great theological discussions at home about 10 o'clock at night. Hudson and I are laying in bed, and he has these random questions that, like, where did that come from? And last night he said, Dad, do you get paid good to be a preacher? And I said, chump change. No. So we make a decent living. And he said, Dad, it must take special people to do what you do. I said, well, maybe so. He said, Dad, do you do it for the money? Dad, I think what you do must be really hard. He said, sometimes it is. And on our discussion went. And a sobering reminder to me that I've got little eyes following me around that watch everything I do. And teenagers, don't you forget that. They're watching you too. The motivation principle. Number two is the dedication principle. Right at the beginning of the construction project, They had a dedication. Dedicated before God, before the project began. Usually we do it after, right? In our big church building programs, we build a great big and we spend all the money and everything that's there and like, okay, let's dedicate it to the Lord. And that's cool. But what if we dedicated ourselves to God first like they did here? Before we begin working for God, God's not impressed with our labor as much as he is after our hearts. That's why worship must always come before work. Have you settled that question? Are you sold out to God? Have you dedicated yourself to the Lord? Are you committed and devoted totally to God? If you are, then you're ready to work. 1 Peter 3:5 says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. As we dive into this chapter full of details and individuals and people with strange names whose mothers could not have liked them to give them these names, we're going to see that we can learn how to work well with others. So let's look at cooperation principle. We see that the high priest had no hesitation in using their consecrated hands to swing a hammer and to push a wheelbarrow. As befitted the superior dignity of his office, the high priest, he wore a sacred garment of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, made out of fine linen. On the upper part, he had 12 precious stones set in gold with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on them. On his head, he wore a dark blue turban with the phrase, "Holy to the Lord," engraved on a diadem of pure gold. And yet this guy, with this outfit, was picking up rubble and laying brick. What a dry cleaning bill, right? What a picture, though. Think about an older gentleman, get the picture, kneeling down and humbling himself, who usually doesn't do this kind of work, not the manual labor, if you will. And he's getting dirty for the glory of God. Maybe kids talked about it for years to come. Do you remember when that priest got down on his knees and we rebuilt those walls? I saw all those priests working. They don't usually do that. But they were working with us. You see, if you're a leader, you have to be out front. And if you're a leader, you have to be willing to roll your sleeves up and get your hands dirty, doing things that you may not be called to do, doing things that you may not even like. Because get this, ministry is very, very messy sometimes. And you're going to have to visit some people you may not want to visit. You're going to have to pray for some people that you usually don't pray for. Because that's the nature of God, gospel-centered ministry. We're going to have to wrap up and finish this next week. Holy moly. Okay now? All right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, as we begin looking at this third chapter of Nehemiah, I pray that you'll begin to open our eyes as we see the interaction between these people. As we see certain people working ahead, and some of the Tekoites who weren't even willing to work at all because of their pride, and the priests who were willing to go above and beyond, and these other guys who worked on their house and then went to work somewhere else, went above and beyond. Lord, would you teach us about true leadership from a biblical perspective? In Jesus' name, amen.